For our second study in Ezekiel, we're going to be looking, first of all, at chapters 12 to 14 this morning. And while you're looking it up, maybe I can ask you whether you've ever seen a pet rock. Yes, that's right, rock, R-O-C-K. People, I have discovered, do keep rocks as pets. I met one, some years ago now, an American student over in Cambridge to read English. And he kept his pet rock on his bedside table. It was a smoothly polished piece of granite, I should think, of rather odd shape. And he told me, as his college wouldn't allow him to keep a dog or a cat, he kept a rock instead. It gave him, he said, a secure feeling. He could stroke it, especially when he felt lonely and far from home. Some people have their Linus blanket, I suppose, and some people keep their childhood teddy bear. He had a pet rock, though why not? Have you ever seen a pet Bible? People do keep Bibles as pets. I've encountered many of them, too, and they're usually on their bedside table as well. Every night they fondle its pages, reading a favourite verse or two to comfort and relax them before they go to sleep. They call it a quiet time. And they're quite sure, by means of this fetish, that they maintain a relationship with God. Unfortunately, for all the practical difference it makes to their lives, it might just as well be a rock they are stroking as the leather of a Bible. For their Bible never roars or snarls at them. It just purrs soothingly in their hands and makes them feel safe and happy. It's a domesticated Bible, a tame Bible, a pet Bible. Now, the Jews, at the time of the exile, tended to treat their Bibles just like that. That was part of the problem. That was one of the reasons the judgment of God was coming upon them so inexorably, and yet they were so unaware of it. They wanted the comfort and security of the prophetic word, but without having to face up to its disquieting challenge on their lifestyle. So they had found ways of controlling that word, muzzling its bark, domesticating it. And in chapters 12 to 14, Ezekiel outlines for us three of those techniques which they had developed. I'd like to share them with you in this first session. If we give them labels, first, in chapter 12, there's the "that doesn't apply to us" technique. Then in chapter 13, there's the "let's go and hear the Reverend Whitewash instead" technique. And then in chapter 14, there's "what do you mean we're evangelicals" technique. Let's look at chapter 12 first, then. And the "that doesn't apply to us" technique. Now, you'll discover, as you look at the beginning of chapter 12, that Ezekiel is once again play-acting, acting out one of his rather bizarre visual parables. Anybody who is into drama in evangelism will find a powerful ally in Ezekiel, and any of us who have reservations about the legitimacy of using drama as an ally to preaching, we may find ourselves challenged by the way in which Ezekiel used these kinds of visual tactics. Back in chapter 4, there are a number of excellent examples of how he first of all draws a visual aid to serve as a backcloth to his stage production, and then erects various building props to animate a miniaturized battle, which comes very close to puppetry. And then he engages in a kind of mimed tableau, first of all playing the role of God, attacking the city, and then portraying the sufferings of the people under siege within it. And then there's that piece of slapstick that we mentioned last week, in which he waves a great military sword around and cuts off his hair with it. All that happens in chapters 4 and 5. The reasons he uses this kind of dramatic technique, of course, is to overcome the complacency of his congregation. In their remote situation, the exiles found it very hard to believe that Jerusalem was in grave danger. They were comfortable. And in order to bring home to them the emotional impact of imminent judgment upon Jerusalem, Ezekiel has to act out in this way, at least. That's one of the techniques he uses, because the visual is often so much more emotionally powerful than the oral, We all know that from our television screens. We can cope with the news of famine in Ethiopia perfectly easily until the television pictures actually depicting it come in, and then the money starts to roll in very fast. Ezekiel, being a prophet, knew that there were events about to take place which were terrible, that had to be seen to be believed, and he acts them out in order to give the maximum opportunity to his congregation to emotionally engage with the terror of it all. Well, as I say, in chapter 12, in the opening verses, we find him engaged in another of these visual dramas. This time he makes a big show of packing his bags and burrowing out through the wall of his house rather than use the front door, and then staggering off through the streets blindfolded. It's not hard to imagine the amused chuckles of his mystified audience. What on earth is the loon up to this time, they were no doubt asking. Drama actually does often provoke a comic response at first. But the next morning he wipes the smile off their faces by telling them. The lesson of that is, of course, you must always follow a drama up with a good sermon. This is what he tells them in verse 8. In the morning the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, did not the rebellious house of Israel ask you, what are you doing? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and the whole house of Israel who are there. Say to them, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile as captives. The prince among them will put his things on his shoulder at dusk and leave, and a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through. He will cover his face that he cannot see the land. I will spread a net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans, but he will not see it, and there he will die. And I will scatter to the winds all those around him, his staff and all his troops, and I will pursue them with the drawn sword. Now the prince in question is Zedekiah, the puppet king whom Nebuchadnezzar had left on the throne of Jerusalem when he took Jehoiachin and the rest of the Jewish aristocracy into exile in the first exile, creaming off the elite of the nation. Having already acted out in his previous performances the horrors of the coming siege of Jerusalem, which Ezekiel in exile has predicted, in this little sketch, Ezekiel's portraying the way Zedekiah would try to escape from the beleaguered city of Jerusalem. This actually happened some 3 years later. In fact, there's a remarkable degree of correspondence between the historical account of it, which you can actually read in 2 Kings 25 or in Jeremiah 39, I think, and this dramatic representation of it by the prophet. Zedekiah did indeed break through the city wall under cover of night in his endeavor to escape. He was indeed spotted and overhauled by the Babylonian troops surrounding the city. The troops he had taken with him did desert without a fight. And this rather cryptic comment about his coming to Babylonia and dying there and yet not seeing it is clarified by what subsequently happened. For we read, the Babylonians, as a punishment for his rebellion, blinded him, having first executed his sons in front of him, and then brought him to Babylon. Now, of course, all this was not the sort of message that the Jews in exile wanted to hear, nor did Ezekiel do anything to reassure their disturbed minds. In verses 18 and 19, we read he followed up this carefully dramatized prison break with a demonstration of theatrical emotion of which Stanislavski would have been proud. Verse 18 says, Son of man, tremble as you eat your food, and shudder in fear as you drink your water. This is real method acting, you see. And say to the people of the land, this is what the sovereign Lord says about those living in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel. They will eat their food in anxiety and drink their water in despair, for the land will be stripped of everything in it because of the violence of all who live there. Now the big question is, how would his audience react to all this? Even before the curtain has gone up, so to speak, God has warned Ezekiel not to be disappointed if their response is negative. He's told him, Son of man, you live among a rebellious people, verse 1 and 2. Though they have eyes to see, they don't see, and ears to hear, they don't hear. They are a rebellious people. There never was then much hope that Ezekiel's play-acting would change them. As God puts it in verse 3, Therefore, son of man, pack your belongings for exile, and so on. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. But that word perhaps, of course, contains an important lesson for us, isn't it? We may often be deterred in evangelism through lack of results. What's the point of talking to this person about Christ? He always shrugs it off. What's the point of sending missionaries back there? Nobody's ever been converted. It's a waste of time and effort. Well, perhaps it is. But the word must still be preached as long as that perhaps remains. For God's word is never wasted. It accomplishes its purpose, if not in salvation, then in judgment. As Ezekiel says many, many times in this prophecy, then they will know that I am the Lord. If they don't know it through experiencing my mercy, then they will know it through experiencing my judgment, he says. The word must still be preached then, even in difficult and unresponsive places. We mustn't allow personal discouragement or pessimistic fatalism to extinguish that perhaps they will understand. But in Ezekiel's case, the perhaps did not materialize for all his dramatic and homiletic efforts. They wanted a pet Bible, a Bible that ignored their failures and confirmed them in their false hopes. And what I want you to especially notice is the way they handled Ezekiel's prophecy in order to thus domesticate it. For instance, some of them we find in this chapter responded with rank skepticism. Verse 22. Son of man, what is this proverb you have in the land of Israel? The days goes by and every vision comes to nothing. This is the proverb then, which it seems they were bandying around in the back row as they listened to Ezekiel's grim message. In Hebrew, it's just four words, cleverly put together, rather like an advertiser's jingle, to make a slogan that sticks in the mind. The nearest equivalent in English, I guess, would be, tomorrow never comes. Doom-mongers have been saying the end of the world is nigh for years, they were saying to one another. But it hasn't happened yet, has it? Ezekiel's just a fanatical old windbag. He's not worth taking him seriously. Others, however, seem to have felt it was a bit too risky to reject a prophecy out of hand in that contemptuous way. So instead, they resort to what you might call evasive interpretation. Verse 27. Son of man, the house of Israel is saying, the vision he sees is for many years from now. He prophesies about the distant future. In other words, we don't question your prophetic inspiration, Ezekiel, old boy, but your prophecy isn't relevant to now. It's not for us here and now. It's for the future, the very long-term future. But in both these ways, whether by skepticism or by interpretation, Ezekiel's audience took the line, this doesn't apply to us. They could hear the word of God without practically responding to it. And of course that's a model for the very same way in which people today bring their pet Bible to heel when it threatens to pull on the leash a little bit. They come across a text they don't like. What do? Well, some cavalierly deny its inspiration. Oh, this is a copyist's error, this is an editorial gloss, or this is just straight a mistake made by the author. Others, not quite bold enough for that, will seek to interpret it in such a way as to remove its disturbing implications. Well, of course, you can't take that literally, they will say. So, by the exercise of this kind of scholarly discretion, they refuse to apply the text to themselves, preferring to keep their preconceived ideas rather than have those ideas challenged by the Word of God. And I suppose no area of truth suffers more from that biased style of Bible study than the doctrine of judgment and the doctrine of the last things. As Peter anticipated, men do not like a Bible that speaks of the imminent return of Christ to judge the world. They scoff at it. Where is the promise of his coming, they demand. Since the fathers fell asleep, everything goes on, it's always done. It's exactly the same excuse. Well, God's answer is the same as he gave the Jews through Ezekiel in verse 28. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. None of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the sovereign Lord. In other words, if you don't apply God's word to your life, the day will come when it will be applied to you, whether you like it or not. That's the first technique, then, they were applying. It doesn't apply to us. And you know as well as I do how often people use that strategy today to escape from a sermon that gets too near the bone. But there was another tactic by which the Bible was being domesticated. And that's the let's go and hear the Reverend Whitewash instead technique. Chapter 13. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel. What an extraordinary thing to say. Prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Now, of course, we have to remember, don't we, that Ezekiel belonged to a prophetic tradition in Israel that went back centuries. Ever since the days of the judges, there had been training colleges dedicated to preparing men for the prophetic office, schools for the sons of the prophets. Remember, Samuel was instrumental in getting them academically accredited by sending King Saul for a crash course at one. Unfortunately, with the passage of the years, a spiritual deterioration had set in amongst these academies. Their graduates still called themselves sons of the prophets, Na'vi, but the message they brought was a fake. As Ezekiel's told here quite candidly, they prophesy out of their own imagination. They follow their own spirit. They have seen nothing. Their visions are false. Now, the seriousness of this fraud cannot be overstated, because the Bible, of course, is a revealed religion. The whole structure of its doctrine stands on the underlying conviction that God has spoken through the prophets. And therefore, we are not at liberty to choose what we believe. In fact, the very word heresy, it's a transliteration of the Greek word hieresis, which means to choose. It comes from the verb, to choose. That's what a heretic, strictly speaking, is a person who chooses what he wants to believe. Many in our day would want to argue, well, what's wrong with that? Every man's got a right to his own religious opinions, but of course that's nonsense. And we must not forget to tell people so. We have no right whatsoever to any religious opinions. As we shall see later, that's the very sin forbidden in the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. It's the hallmark of the idolater that he chooses what sort of God he wants to believe in. Oh, he says, I think God is like this. It comes out of his imagination. But we may not invent God. We must submit to God as he reveals himself to be. This is the essence of Christianity. That it's a religion not of human speculation, but of divine disclosure. So that our choices in all matters of faith are constrained by revelation. A Christian teacher may be original in his presentation of the truth. He may be imaginative in his application of the truth. But the fundamental content of the truth, he must be a self-confessed plagiarist about. I mean, heresy in that sense is simply theological originality. Christian theology is a science based on data. It's not a creative exercise in free composition. It's a science, not an art. And those who fail to understand this sin, of course. They sin with their intellects as seriously as the adulterer sins with his body. Again, as we shall see later, we may not choose to do with our bodies what God states to be wrong, and we may not believe with our minds what God states to be false. I can no more choose my own religious opinions than I can choose my own moral code. In both of these things, conscience is bound to the word of God. This fundamental humility is required of anybody who wants to be a Christian, and certainly anybody who wants to be a preacher. But these so-called prophets didn't see it that way. Whereas the true prophet knew he was not carrying men's understanding of God forward by his own theological genius. He was a channel of divine revelation. He received his revelation consciously through a unique prophetic experience. We don't share that experience, and consequently it's very hard for us to understand. Sometimes they analogize it to hearing, don't they? Sometimes to seeing. They talk about a vision of God or a word of God. But however this word was communicated to them, they were never in any doubt about its divine origin. They had not dreamed it up. It did not derive from their own minds. It had come to them. That's the way they express it always, isn't it? It had come to them with an objectivity that excluded all self-doubt and enabled them to say, thus saith the Lord. And that was their chief credential in presenting their message as an authoritative one. This distinctive, supernatural, prophetic consciousness. But since the experience was a private one, it was always possible that some might lay fraudulent claim to it. And by the period of the exile, that is indeed what was happening. Men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who had been burdened with an authentic word from God, found themselves contradicted by prophetic impersonators. Indeed, one of the frightening things that is just hinted at here is that these people were self-deceived. You see what he says in verse 6? They say the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them, yet they expect their words to be fulfilled. It's not enough, then, that people are sincere about this false prophecy. They really expect their words to be fulfilled. For there is such a thing as wishful thinking in this area. If the true prophet then sees visions, these false people saw visions. At least they said they did. If the true prophet says, thus saith the Lord, so did the false prophets. And they really believed, it seems, that this is what the Lord was saying and this is what was going to happen. In every respect, their outward aspect was indistinguishable from the genuine article. There was no simple external test then by which you could unmask these people, because they made exactly the same claim as the true prophet did. Nevertheless, Ezekiel does insist that if you penetrate beneath the surface, there are some clues that enable you to identify them. One of these lies in their character. Foolish prophets, he calls them. Foolish is a pretty strong word in Hebrew, a comment not so much on their intellectual as on their moral caliber. The fool was a man who didn't fear God, the boorish and arrogant type who opened his mouth too wide habitually, the man in whom there was no grace, no humility. And these prophets were like that. They were foolish. Another thing he tells us about them was their motivation. In verse 4, he calls them jackals among the ruins. In other words, they weren't offering any constructive help to Israel. They were just further undermining her, like vermin burrowing in the city. They were exploiting the situation to feather their own nests. And he confirms that in verse 19 when he says, you have profaned me among my people for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. In other words, they were professionals. They were in it for the money. One is reminded of Milton's acid comment about money-grubbing shepherds in his epic Lycidas, such as, for their belly's sake, creep, intrude, and climb into the fold. Of other care they little reckoning make than how to scramble at the shearer's feast. That was their interest. Religious quacks always multiply in days of national crisis, like spiritual parasites, because they make us a living of the spiritual hunger of people. Peter says, doesn't he, how they exploit you with their false words, and that literally they make a commercial enterprise of you, these false prophets. Indeed, I suspect that if you want to identify false prophecy and heresy, one of the ways to do it is to look at the financial interests involved. It may sound a rather cynical thing to say, but many of the questionable cults and sects which have arisen in recent days would have been spotted much earlier if people had just looked at their annual accounts, see where the money's coming from, and more important, where it's going to. For religion is big business. This is why, of course, Balaam in the Old Testament is Peter's sort of model, isn't he, of the false prophet. He loved the wages of wickedness. A third characteristic of these false prophets, which Ezekiel hints at, is their methodology. If you notice in verse 6, the word divination. Now, technically, that word means to obtain an oracle by reading omens. And in the Old Testament, it's a word which is very often associated with witchcraft. It seems very likely that these false prophets had strayed into the arena of occultism, had embraced essentially pagan methods of foreseeing the future. And indeed, I think that's rather confirmed by verses 17 and 18. Set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own imagination. Prophesy against them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the women who sew magic charms on their wrists and make veils of various lengths for their heads in order to ensnare my people. I'll eschew the obvious comment about the role of women in the ministry, which those verses invite. Suffice it to say that, like the spiritualist church of today, these prophets were blending biblical religion with occult practice. In particular, they seem to have had some kind of protection racket going on, trading on people's fear. They sold them talisman and good luck charms to ward off ill fortune. You want to be prosperous, you want things to go well, we'll give you a message for if you pay us enough that will make you feel good about things. But I suppose it was the content of their preaching which was the thing that gave them away most. Verse 10. They lead my people astray, he says, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Hence my comment about the reverent whitewash. See, the authentic prophetic word is always, first, a word of warning, a word of judgment. This is invariably so in the Bible. The authentic prophetic word is always first a word of warning, and only secondarily, and when people have taken that word on board, is it a word of hope. You do not find the great prophets of the Old Testament issuing words of hope until peoples have been reduced to hopelessness by the word of judgment. It's the trumpet blast of the watchman to warn the city of imminent disaster, which, says Ezekiel, is the hallmark of the true prophet, whereas the message of the false prophet is invariably one of complacency and optimism. Good times are coming. It'll be okay. Instead of exposing the cracks, he papers over them with his whitewash. Instead of denouncing the feeble hopes in which God's people are putting their trust in their complacency and their sin, he sanctifies them with this whitewash of religious language. Instead of calling people to repent, he confirms them in the lie. And so we read in verse 22, because you disheartened the righteous with your lies, when I had brought them no grief, and because you encouraged the wicked not to turn from their evil ways and so save their lives, therefore you will no longer see false visions or practice divination, he goes on. Francis Schaeffer calls the false prophet, doesn't he, an echo of the world. That's a very good description, I think. For the false prophet is always endorsing the current trend. His goal is popularity, not integrity. He's very interested in knowing how many are going to come and listen. And of course, the easiest way to be popular always is to baptize the current trend, to jump on the bandwagon, to say what people want you to say. So in a permissive age, the false prophet preaches situation ethics. And in an authoritarian age, he is a Pharisee. In a conservative age, he supports the status quo. In a revolutionary age, he becomes a liberation theologian. In a rationalist age, he is an intellectual. In a mystical age, he's a guru. For the one thing the false prophet never asks anybody to do is to change. He has words of comfort, never of challenge, of endorsement, never of contradiction, of compromise, never of principle, and always of hope, never of judgment. Peace, he says, even though there's no peace. These false prophets, then, could be distinguished by their character, by their methods, by their content. Ultimately, too, says Jeremiah, they are distinguishable by the verdict of history upon them. Notice he said in verse 9, my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. In other words, in the long run, it will be the Jeremiahs and the Ezekiels who, for all their unpopularity among their contemporaries, God will ultimately vindicate. It is their writings that have come down and are in front of us today in the canon of Scripture, not those of the false prophets. We don't even know what their names were most of the time. All these things, then, give them away, Ezekiel insists. But sadly, the people did not want them exposed. They wanted a pet Bible, a Bible that only said what they wanted to hear. And false prophets gave them exactly such a Bible. The false prophet was to the Bible what Barbara Woodhouse is to a dog. Let's go and hear the Reverend Whitewash instead, they said. His sermons are so much easier to listen to than Ezekiel's sober-sides nonsense. And it's through listening to the ministry of our contemporary false prophets, of course, that countless men and women today succeed in making a pet of the Bible, don't they? For instead of being confronted from the pulpit by the roar of a lion, they meet only the purr of a kitten. In some places they hear comfortable little homilies that disturb nobody, that offend nobody, and of course convert nobody. In other places they hear entertainment spectaculars, which thrill and excite better than any TV compere could produce. But still it's so enjoyable. Still it's what they want to hear. The greatest threat to the kingdom of God is always internal, not external. It wasn't Babylon that defeated Judah, was it? It was the jerry-built defences of the false prophets. Because they lead my people astray, saying, peace when there's no peace, we read. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? This, of course, is so often what does happen. Eventually disillusionment comes, but it's too late. If we invite false hope in people, in a world in which there is no true hope, then we simply invite disenchantment in the long term and a complete collapse of faith, because their faith was built on a false hope. Again, quoting from Milton's Lycidas, the hungry sheep look up and are not fed, but swollen with wind, and the rank mist they draw. They rot inwardly, and foul contagion spread. Besides what the grim wolf with privy paw daily devours, and nothing said. So the flock is decimated by such false hopes. We do our people no favours by giving them false hopes. And comments Milton, in perhaps the lines that are best known of that particular passage, that two-handed engine at the door stands ready to smite once and smite no more. A reference, of course, to the sword of judgment, the two-handed engine of God's destruction. What does it all mean for us? Well, it clearly means, for a start, that we have to overcome our natural gullibility, doesn't it? The trouble with us Christians is we're too nice. We find it so hard to believe that that nice man with the reversed collar and the letters after his name should be a false prophet. We're so easily duped by the sheep's clothing. We have to overcome our natural gullibility. We have to teach our people to be critical of the sermons they hear and the books they read. This is a constant problem for me. I'm ceaselessly embarrassed. How people will come up and tell me how much they've enjoyed my book, and then offer me another book, which I know directly contradicts my book, and ask me if I wouldn't enjoy reading this. We have to get through this appalling gullibility and naivety in our people, and teach them that there are false prophets around, and they may very well be clever and effective in their publicity, they may very well have qualifications. They may well have ecclesiastical robes. They may well demonstrate prophetic ecstasy, as these false prophets undisputably did, I think. You must weigh what they say. It means too, doesn't it, that we have to be prepared, like Ezekiel, when occasion demands it, to publicly dissociate ourselves from error. Even when it's held by colleagues in the ministry. I know this is painful. My heart is for unity at all times. But clearly the situation had got so bad in Ezekiel's day that he just had to distance himself to preach against the preachers, prophesy against the prophets. It is bizarre. It is a terrible thing for God to have to say. But Christianity is bound to be a controversial religion. We mustn't be afraid of polemic or debate when it's necessary. We mustn't be afraid of contradiction. The lie has to be exposed as a lie. And surely it carries with it too, doesn't it, the implication that we must be prepared to support men who are really seeking to announce God's word in the world, whichever stable they come out of. I suspect, you know, that if Ezekiel had been amongst us today, many of us would have regarded him as quite an extreme charismatic. I mean, he had these bizarre visions, he was into drama a lot. I mean, a lot of us would have been very suspicious of this fella for the methodologies he used and the kinds of things he came out with. He really isn't the sort of fellow who speaks all our normal shibboleths of what a good conservative evangelical ought to look like and talk like, is he? But the point was, he was on the side of the truth. Didn't he deserve that men of goodwill should align themselves with him? Why did he have to be such a lonely voice? All right, he was a bit odd, cranky even. And those who aligned themselves with him would probably have been dubbed with his crankiness and regarded with suspicion too for aligning with that odd Ezekiel. Didn't he deserve such support from those whose heart really was for the God of Israel? And the final thing, it seems to me, this whole observation about the false prophets in this chapter implies is that surely we have to be very, very cautious in examining our own preaching. It's very easy for an evangelical Christian to read a chapter like this in chapter 13 and feel extraordinarily reassured and complacent about it all, isn't it? For we easily identify the false prophets today. They are, of course, first of all, the cults, like the Moonies and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all that lot. Then they are the liberal theologians who deny the authority of Scripture. And then, of course, everybody else that we don't like or don't agree with in the church. Now, I'm not saying that identification is always false. But it may blind us, mightn't it, to less obvious forms of false prophecy within our own camp. What characterized these false prophets was not just that they preached lies, but that they preached what people wanted to hear. It is noteworthy that they weren't necessarily self-conscious deceivers. They thought they were doing a good job, they thought they were on the side of the angels. But they were comfortable preachers. Preachers who confirmed their hearers in their preconceived ideas. They were conventional preachers who never risked their public acceptability by saying anything unpopular. Now I ask you, if anything deserves the title conservative, isn't it that? Weren't the false prophets decidedly conservative? And that worries me when people nod too vigorously in agreement with my sermons. Because that's exactly the reaction the false prophets got to their sermons. It worries me that too much preaching in my constituency is boringly predictable. For the false prophets were boringly predictable too. A trite recital of conventional formulae. Peace, peace. Glib evangelical cliches come to our lips far too easily, don't they? It worries me that evangelical preaching is too smug, too self-assured, that even our conferences like this are on occasions a little bit too much like a mutual admiration society, in which we all pat one another on the back and tell one another what a good job we're doing. Surely a prophetic word ought to disturb us, ought to surprise us, ought to shock us, ought to send us away feeling decidedly uncomfortable, maybe even angry or upset. For if it doesn't have that cutting edge, then no matter how apparently orthodox or sound our preaching may be, I wonder if it is really preaching. It's certainly not prophecy. Let's go and hear the Reverend Whitewash instead, then. That was one of the ways they kept their Bible domesticated. And finally, chapter 14, the third and last plank of defence. What do you mean, we're evangelicals? Look at the opening verses of chapter 14. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Now, this is the most interesting situation. Here's a group of important people who clearly wanted to be known as spiritual men embracing the religion of the Bible, and who sought to obtain such a reputation for themselves by patronizing Ezekiel's pulpit. Here come all these bigwigs, and they sit down right in front to listen to Ezekiel. We want to hear the word of God from you, is the implication of what they're saying. But inwardly, Ezekiel perceives they are not prepared for the kind of total allegiance to God which authentic biblical religion demands. As he puts it, they have set up idols in their hearts. That's a rather odd phrase, isn't it? What does it mean? It could mean two things, corresponding actually to those two kinds of idolatry which I hinted at earlier in the Ten Commandments. The first commandment forbids the worship of other gods, doesn't it? And if that kind of idol was what these men were inwardly reverencing, then it would imply that they were secret devotees of pagan deities. Far from impossible. And if that was the case, then their presence at Ezekiel's sermon was an act of brazen and impertinent hypocrisy. But there is a second possibility, for the second commandment forbids the worship of the true God by images. And if that's the kind of idol these men had in their hearts, it would imply that they entertained false ideas about God, derived maybe from those false prophets, out of their own imagination. Ideas encouraged by that soothing word of the Reverend Whitewash. This would be a much more subtle offence, for they would then not be conscious of themselves as idolaters at all. Their idolatry would be their unwillingness to surrender their preconceived ideas and bow to the authority of God's word of self-revelation through his prophet. In that sense, it would be an idolatry of the heart. Whatever Ezekiel exactly implies then by this idolatry in the heart, it's surely a model for us in the way that many people want to pay lip service to evangelical religion these days. They make a great fuss, some of them, about hearing a good sound sermon, going to a good sound church. They revel even in being seen within the congregations of great preachers. But inwardly, their heart is unsurrendered to God. They haven't bowed their will to obey God's law unconditionally. They haven't bowed their minds to believe his word. If the truth were known, every sermon they hear is passed through a mental filter, which carefully sieves out all references to doctrines they find objectionable or to moral commandments they find unacceptable. Great sermon, pastor, they say as they leave. And the pastor is pleased, never realizing the sermon he preached and the one they heard are two completely different things. They have idols in their hearts. They put a stumbling block in their faces. Though there's a Bible under their arm, for all its penciled notes and carefully underlined texts, it's a pet Bible. Now, Ezekiel has three things, you notice, to say to such people who presumptuously come to hear his preaching, like these elders were doing. The first thing he has to say to them is, sitting under biblical ministry, while the heart is unyielded to God, will not bless you, indeed quite the opposite, verse 7. When any Israelite or any alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. That's a solemn word. You are courting disaster, says Ezekiel, if you think you can maintain this illusion of false spirituality indefinitely. God will expose your hypocrisy before his people to your intense humiliation and embarrassment one day. It cannot go on forever. And that's a painful way to learn what God means when he calls himself the Lord. Secondly, he says, any preacher who allows himself to be influenced by the presence of such people in his congregation will share their guilt. Verse 9, if the prophet is persuaded to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have persuaded that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people. They will bear their guilt. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. Now, what a powerful word this is. It's a great temptation for any preacher, isn't it, to be compromised by the flattery of influential people who come to hear his sermons. And flattery is one of the things which evangelical preachers are beginning to get these days. It never used to be so. Go back 50 years, when evangelicals were a despised minority, and all we got were mud bricks hurled at us. But no, these days it's quite fashionable to be an evangelical. The evangelical wing of the Church of England is doing very well, thank you very much. We even have an archbishop now. The danger in that situation is flattery. We soften down the true message of God. Soften down the note of repentance. Flatter the ear. You don't want to put people off, after all. It's very encouraging that they're coming along to our church. But if such a thing happens, Ezekiel says that sycophantic prophet forfeits both his office and his own membership of God's people. Now there's a frightening thing for flabby evangelicals to think about. If we allow the success of our evangelical churches in some parts of the country to dilute our message, to distort it into something which is more socially acceptable, we forfeit our office and possibly even our own membership of God's people. This will be in the providence of God, his way of purging untrustworthy preachers. The purity of God's people, you see, depends more than anything else upon the incorruptibility and the integrity of the pulpit. Read in verse 11. Then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves any more with all their sins. They will be my people. Revival, more than anything else, results in a purification, a purging of the pulpit. And the third thing that Ezekiel has to say to this whole situation, oh, what do you mean, I am an evangelical kind of defense, is this: that knowing a few godly men will be no defense in final judgment. That's the way, at any rate, that I'd like to apply verses 13 and 14. Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, maybe not the Daniel who was the contemporary of Ezekiel, more likely a Jewish hero, fabled hero, after whom Daniel himself was named, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the Sovereign Lord. One of the reasons, you see, these sorts of people sought out Ezekiel was in all likelihood because they imagined they gained some kind of vicarious spirituality through association with a man like Ezekiel. As if when they had to face judgment, it would be perhaps a point in their favour that they knew Ezekiel. Oh, but dear Lord, you know, I sat and heard that sermon by Ezekiel. That must be worth a few heavenly house points. Many people embrace this same kind of superstition, don't they? Worldly and immoral people, maybe, but they feel comforted at the knowledge that they've got a missionary in the family. Or that they've attended a service at the church of the Reverend so-and-so, who's a very famous and saintly minister. Almost as though in final judgment, as in dealing with some forms of civil service bureaucracy, it's not what you know, but who you know that really counts. Well, it doesn't work like that, does it? Even if the three greatest saints of the ancient world, Noah, Daniel, and Job,
were numbered among the Israelites, he said, they could pull no strings. They would save themselves but nobody else, not even their families, he says in verse 16. As surely as I live, even if these three men were in it, they couldn't save their own sons and daughters. What a frightening thought. And a caution against an exaggerated covenant theology, is it not? The fact that you belong to the family of a true Christian, the fact that you worship in church containing fine Christians, won't make a scrap of difference to our fate when the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride out in judgment, says Ezekiel, for there are no party tickets to heaven. This is the hallmark of the new covenant. It has nothing to do with who you belong to, who you count your friend, who your father is. Like that old spiritual says, you've got to walk that lonesome valley and you've got to walk it by yourself and nobody else will walk it for you. So if you want to be ready for that last day, stop treating the Bible as a pet, he says. Stop muzzling its truth by pretending that the disturbing bits don't apply to you. Stop excusing your sins with the whitewash of false prophecy. Stop listening to sermons through the filter of your own preconceived ideas. Stop living as though sitting under biblical ministry was a substitute for biblical faith and practice.